Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
I do that every week, so I can't stop tradition. We'll get right into it. As you see, I've entitled it Total Atonement, A Tale of Two Horns. Tale of Two Horns. I've titled it this way because it's what came to mind as I was thinking about this kind of all week long and kind of dry. Trying to take some of the elements and things that we haven't talked about yet and kind of tie them together with the kind of the overall vision of the Day of Atonement. We're going to talk today about total atonement. Total atonement. And then we're going to see how the characteristics of these two horns kind of illustrate or tie in to that concept of total atonement. So first off, I want to talk about what I refer to here as total atonement. And after that, I'm going to talk a little bit about these two horns, and hopefully I can get you to really appreciate and really just kind of elevate the appreciation for being able to be here as these two horns kind of illustrate a couple of the characteristics, a couple of the two essences, if you will, of the Day of Atonement. But we'll get to those in a minute. Before that, though, this idea of total atonement and what got me thinking about this. And again, it's about, as I was thinking this through, for me personally, it once again elevated my just appreciation and awe kind of in that way towards God and towards these days that we are blessed to have an understanding of. I will tell you guys, there is no place on the face of this earth I'd rather be than right here, right now, in this place with you people. It is a privilege to know and to be able to embrace God's appointed times. This week I came across a sermon that really kind of made me think. It was a Bible study, actually, that was given. And in the end, as I listened to that, it was very humbling to me. And it, at the same time, it made me extremely thankful. It was interesting how through this week, how the Spirit really kind of guided this thought process. And it all started with just a simple internet search. I was, of course, thinking about atonement, and I was thinking about our conversation last week about how the holy days are beginning to gain some momentum in Christendom. On Trumpets, I gave a message about living faith. We talked a little bit about what the difference is between, as we're told, about a dead faith and a living faith. And I talked a little bit about how we use that word faith, that we use it as a word to encapsulate a body of beliefs. We talk about the Protestant faith or the Catholic faith or the Mormon faith. We use it as a word to embody a set of beliefs. But then we made the point that it doesn't do any good for those beliefs to kind of be in that box unless they're acted upon, unless they're lived out. And then that moves from being a dead faith to a living faith when it's put into action, when that body of beliefs is trusted so much that we put ourselves into it, we put it into action. So last week we got into this discussion about, again, how more and more the God's appointed times are beginning to be talked about more in Christendom. And the idea is that the more that that occurs, the more that they move into that box, right, of faith, that they move into that realm, the more opportunity there it then becomes for people to apply it, to begin to honor them and to begin to move that from that box of something that they're dead into a living faith. And the more and more that occurs, the more understanding that people will get, not only about those days, but also those days overshadow, they are a big umbrella that describes the entire plan of God, the entire plan of redemption. And so it gives us a framework by which to not evaluate, but a framework by which that we can humble ourselves under to be able to understand God's Word better. So as this was on my mind, I started to think about, well, what are people out there talking about in terms of atonement? And I found this transcript from a Bible study by a minister who, I'm not going to tell you his name. I can tell you, you'd know him. You'd know him very, very well. He is a very well-respected member of the theological community. He's gone to, seminary. He's a theologian. He has a very grace-centric message. You've probably heard him on Bot Radio, and he's the author of lots and lots of books. Anyway, this is not in any way to question or disparage his ministry or anything. Nothing like that at all. That's why I'm not going to tell you his name, because there's no way, no reason to question his walk and his love for God, which is evident in his life. But this particular sermon I found was one where he asked the question, who does the atonement of God apply to? And as he addressed that question, I was astonished at the amount of philosophy that was interwoven in that, the amount of human reasoning that was involved. Several of the foundational tenets of that message that he used to base his reasoning on was tradition. And it occurred to me as I listened to it and was able to understand, because I've been in his position, that the only reason that I could, I just yearned to be able to sit with him and say, hey, look, check this out, And I realized that the only reason that I would even be able to do that is because of the holy days and because of God's grace and his mercy in showing them to me. Apart from that, God's wisdom comes from God, nowhere else. And so this tremendous feeling of thankfulness and grace just kind of washed over me as I was studying this and looking at it. He was struggling with his own question that he posed, because he only had part of the puzzle box lid. We talk about that sometimes, that the holy days are like if you're trying to put a puzzle together, it's very difficult to put the puzzle together unless you have the puzzle box lid, the picture. The holy days are kind of like that. They're the picture. And so it allows you, when you pick up a piece, to be able, oh, it goes here. See? And so he was struggling because he didn't have that lid. And so it makes it very difficult, especially when you're trying to separate tradition and things, to be able to put the pieces together. Without that lid, he was just stuck trying to make pieces that come from man's tradition and theological positions and reasonings fit the puzzle. And so many times they don't fit. And so we talk about contradictions. Well, let me try to explain what he was doing. He asked a question, again, who does the atonement of God apply to? And the very first thing that you recognize is that in his definition, what atonement is. Okay? And to him, without the knowledge of atonement and understanding everything that went on atonement, all he viewed atonement was was just the sacrifice of Yeshua. And of course it is that, but that's not all of it. He knew nothing about the other goat. He knew nothing about the fact that on atonement we are not just dealing with the penalty for sin. We dealt with that on Passover. Now we are dealing, in addition to that, in these fall holy days, we are dealing with sin nature being literally removed from us. Not just the penalty gone, but even our very will and our nature to commit sinning. Paying the penalty for sin is only half of the equation. Without understanding the other half of the equation, the answer to his question in all of this reasoning, it was impossible for him to come to. He goes on this whole battle with himself. And understand, this is a brilliant mind. You know, again, not disparaging him at all. But he's trying to answer his own questions and work through this. And he recognizes that all of the evangelical and, you know, Christendom, for the most part, would answer that question, who does the atonement of God apply to? Answer that question, everyone. Well, everyone. It applies to everyone. And because in that mindset, the only part of atonement is just the sacrifice. So really the question he's asking in his own mind is, who did Christ die for? Everyone. Christ died for everyone. And so we know that's true. Christ is no respecter of persons. He gave his life as a payment for the penalty of the sins for everyone. But there's an if in there. If they repent, if they turn to him, if they turn from sin, then it applies to them. Okay, and that if, that part of its repentance, is integral to the whole part of atonement. And so it's kind of hard for some to accept that, you know, there's this doctrine that Christ did it all, right? So, you know, you start to argue with yourself because he says that he mentions that we have a problem. He goes, because if Christ died for everyone, we look in our Bibles and we see that some end up in hell, right? Some are not saved. So if indeed Christ died for everyone, then he reasons that sacrifice wasn't complete. Because if it was complete and it was for everyone, it would apply to everyone. And no one would be in hell. And so that would be, as he termed it, absolute atonement. And see, then you start dipping into what's called universalism, right? That everyone will eventually be saved. But the Bible does not support that, does it? You read Revelation, you read many places. There's a separation of the wheat and the chaff, and there is and a very real hell fire. Okay? And so this reasoning gets him kind of in a box. Because without acknowledging the need for repentance and obedience, it totally messes up the ability to interlock the pieces. Now, you remove that barrier, and you remove the tradition and some of these concepts that we have in Christendom, and then all of a sudden all the pieces fit. The sacrifice is for everyone. So if you're asking who the atonement is for, and your perception is the atonement is only the sacrifice of Christ on the stake, then the atonement has to be, it's a total atonement. But it's not. So, you know, there's, he's just, you can just hear the frustration in him just trying to wrestle with this. The sacrifice is for everyone, but we must repent. Because you see, it's a covenant. And a covenant is what? It's a contract. And a contract has two parties. And they agree to each perform a certain way. And Christ says, I came and I sacrificed, I've paid your penalty. Now, you need to turn from your way and turn to mine. He will be our God. He says, I will write my law on your heart. But then we have a responsibility in that covenant to be his people. Now, when we say his people, we're recognizing him as a king. We're recognizing him as Lord, and we are your people. And what you say goes. Your law is what will rule. Okay, so he provides this forgiveness. We repent and adopt his way. And then on atonement. Then on atonement. Where we have this group of people that have repented, that are repenting, okay, that desire that. He shows up and he blesses us with the greatest, work that you could possibly imagine. When he gives us ultimate repentance, when he says to you, okay, I'll take that nature. You're providing the desire, and I'm going to take it from you. And I'm going to separate it. I'm going to put it over on the source of it to begin with, Satan the devil, who's enslaved you with it. And I'm going to release you. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more later on. We get to talk about these horns. And that's the day of atonement. You see, atonement is two parts. We rehearse in the day of atonement what was accomplished on Passover. Okay? We rehearse that. But we add to that. We add to the sacrifice of Christ the fact that God says to those that are repentant, to those that desire him, that seek him after, you know, his heart, then I'll take that stony heart out of you and I'll give you a new heart. And so when you begin with a foundational idea that Christ finished it all on the stake and there's nothing left to do, then there's no way for you to reconcile the rest of Scripture and the plan of God. Now, I acknowledge that Christ said, yes, it is finished. He said that. And he was referring to his work as a man and also as God on that stake. He finished his work. He said to his Father, I have accomplished what you sent me to do. It is finished. The sacrifice is complete. The penalty for our sin is paid. But I have to acknowledge the fact that I still sin. Anybody else? You could hear in this Bible study, this man was giving, he was just struggling. He continued to reason that since it can't be that Christ died for everyone, because some are in hell, that he only died for some. He spent some time comparing what he called unlimited atonement, this universalism, with what he termed as limited atonement. It was just all so very circular. And so he had to be very careful, because in this analyzing of all of this, he didn't want to be misunderstood that Christ didn't pay for sin in full. Because after all, that would crash his whole message of grace is all you need. His own teaching and reasoning has himself backed in a corner. He teaches grace is all that's needed and the work is complete, but he has to concede that some still end up in hell. He has to then conclude that the atonement, meaning to him it was only just the sacrifice, is indeed limited. And that is quite a confession, is it not? For an orthodox, mainstream, out there in front pastor. So to balance this, he reasons that while the atonement, the sacrifice in his mind, is limited as to extent, it is not limited as to scope. Well, hallelujah. I mean, that's fantastic. Because he says it's limited in extent because it's only there for those that repent. And I'm like, yes. But for those that do, it's complete. It is total. Limited in extent because it only applies to those that repent, but to those that do, it's complete in its scope. So for those to whom it applies, it has no limits. And that's awesome. See, he's starting. He's getting this glimpse into the reality of God's Word. That truly we are to repent. And then that the power of the Day of Atonement has no limit. We will be free completely from sin. And that's why we're here, to praise God. Praise God! And he continues though, and he asks, okay, so to whom does this apply? Who are the ones that he died for? And so he talks about a doctrine that he calls, and I thought it was good, he called it absolute inability. The doctrine of absolute inability, which refers to the fact that without the calling of God, no one would repent. No one would repent. No one would make the choice for Christ, would they? Apart from intervention by God, everyone would remain in their fallen nature state, and they would have absolute inability to choose to repent. So we got that right. No one, the Word says, comes to Christ, lest the Father draw him. So with that, he exclaims, we got a problem. We got a problem. Indeed, he's struggling with his own doctrine of complete grace without responsibility. His Bible is pushing him towards an understanding that people have to respond to the sacrifice. They have to make him Lord. Got to make him master. We come under obedience, right? But he knows if he goes too far, that his message of grace is going to be bellied up to some idea of legalism, right? Surely you're not working out your salvation, okay? But surprisingly, and I don't even know if he realized he did it, but he went right there. The next thing he said was, you know what? We just sang this wonderful hymn that Jesus paid it all. And he says, but you know what? We've got to change our hymn and say, Jesus paid half, the rest is up to you. That would be a good line, he says. Jesus paid half, the rest is up to you. I'm like, wow, yeah. Seriously, what an admission, right? I mean, if only he would just bow to the Lord. You know, and I know I'm sure that he does. But only if God would just show him, these are my feasts. This is my plan. This isn't your plan. This isn't this ministry's plan. This isn't this faith's plan. This is my plan. He would understand the Day of Atonement. He would understand that Jesus indeed did pay for the penalty of sin. And that half is done and it is finished. and that we come to Day of Atonement. My tongue is sticking to the top of my mouth. But we come to this Day of Atonement and understand, as that old guy on the radio used to say, the rest of the story, okay? The blood was shed on the stake, and it was shed for everyone, and the holy days reveal. And when you study all of them, then you also understand the resurrections, and then you begin to understand that this absolute inability that we're all faced with, that we are completely reliant upon God to call us out of, that the opportunity for that is given to everyone according to God's sovereign timing, according to the resurrections of God. Okay? The Father on this day executes a miracle. You know, you define a miracle as being something that we can't accomplish on our own, that we can't accomplish in the natural world, we can't accomplish in the flesh. He accomplishes a miracle when he goes into those that have the Spirit of Christ residing in them. And then our nature is residing in them. And our nature is crying to this nature to submit to it more and more and more. And more that we do that, the more that we reflect that. On the Day of Atonement, Christ, God says, I'm going to go in and I'm going to take all of the rest of that out for you. And you'll be one with me and the Father. At one with God. At one-ment. The sacrifice of Christ opened up the possibility of atonement to anyone who would believe that God's way is the way to live and strive to live that way, regardless of whether we do it perfectly or not. And in His sovereignty, He limits atonement to those that repent. He will not dwell with sin. And if you are going to be in the kingdom of God, if you're going to be in the family of God, you have to be able to live apart from sin. Not just apart from the penalty of it. You must be righteous. You are to rise to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. And how are you going to do that? You're going to do that by wanting to do that, and by spiritual surgery by the Father, by the Creator God of this world, to come in to that malleable clay and reach in there and pull that out which doesn't belong. Whew. Let God be glorified. We have to make the choice, but it is God that reaches out to us while we are still in the fog of sin, to lift the veil, to clear the way for us to be able to even make that choice. And God's plan makes opportunity for everyone to do that. Some in this life, some in the second resurrection. As I read this guy's study and this transcript, I just couldn't help but being so very thankful and grateful to be able to understand the full scope of atonement. In truth, this man that I was reading, he's taught me things over the years. Okay? And so my heart just yearned for him to have this as well. But it also made me so grateful and then so humble that if it was not for God, I would still be stuck in my absolute inability to understand any of it. Guys, it is a gift. I hope we all truly appreciate being here today. It's a privilege. It's a privilege. Now, one day, all will come to the feast of the Lord. Or they won't get any rain, you know. I mean, it's prophesied. But for right now, it is a truly special blessing to be here. There's a time coming when no one will be wading through all of this human reasoning. They won't be trying to reconcile things like this. These traditions, these erroneous doctrines and faulty reasoning will all be wiped away as the true knowledge of God flows from east to west, north to south, and in a few short days we're going to be at the Feast of Tabernacles celebrating that time. total atonement begins with the sacrifice of Christ. Then the Father draws people according to His sovereign timing to His Son, offering them to come into covenant. And if they repent and accept that covenant, the penalty of sin is dealt with, and then on the Day of Atonement, the sin nature is dealt with. Total atonement. Total at-one-ment with God. All the pieces fit into place. And we don't have to struggle. Okay? Without that box, it's impossible to put the pieces together. But with it, it is. When we humble ourselves and just, you know, one of those life-changing things for me was a time that God woke me up in the middle of the night and He said, as plain as I hear anything, just listen to me. Because you know what? I was asking all these questions. I was reasoning. I was trying to put all these things. And God just said, stop it. Just listen to me. Just listen to me. So this concept of total atonement involves the work of Christ, and it's illustrated in this symbolism in the Day of Atonement by the two goats. One dealt with the penalty of sin, the other dealt with the source of it, didn't it? All of the sins of Israel was pronounced upon that goat and it was sent out. Now, we need to thank God that we're not only forgiven, but that God has the power and He has the will to actually remove the sin nature from us. And that is what we celebrate today. That's why even though our bellies are empty, there's smiles on our faces and we can be joyous. Total atonement. That's what I mean by that. Total atonement. Now, what do I mean by these two horns? How does that tie in with total atonement? Well, when I look at these two horns, I see two aspects of the Day of Atonement. The picture on the left there is a ram. It's the smaller of the two horns, like this one here. The other one is a Yemenite kudu. It's part of the antelope family. Two different horns. Two completely different sounds. Both are called shofars in the Hebrew. And it's interesting to note how these different horns or shofars were used, especially on the Day of Atonement. Typically, the ram's horn was used, mostly. We'll get to where this other one comes into play a little bit later. But typically, the ram's horn was used. Now, we've seen in our discussion about total atonement that repentance is necessary. It's a necessary part of this process. In fact, the 10 days from trumpets to atonement is actually called the 10 days of repentance. Okay, and it culminates on this Day of Atonement. This day is truly a day of repentance because it symbolizes the time when our repentance is complete. With sin nature taken away, we're actually completely apart from sin. We've completely turned from sin. So, total atonement is total repentance. And the calling, the crying out of God to us to repent is strong. It's that very call that gathers us all here today. Because without it, we'd still be stuck in our absolute inability. We must be all about being attentive to that cry. Now, there is a marked and noticeable difference between the sound of these two shofars. There's a reason that God inspired the Hebrews, the Israelites, to blow this shofar on the Day of Atonement. I'm going to blow the ram's horn in a moment. When I do, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. I want you to just listen. I want you to notice how much different it is from the blast of the Yemenite shofar. I want you to see if you too can hear the call of your Father in it. I want you to see if you can hear His cry for you. That's how I hear it. I hear it as God's cry, as His desire for you, yearning for you to come to repentance. Will you close your eyes for me? Just listen. The cry, the aching of the Father in that horn, desiring His children to come out of the things that are hurting them. The law is not bondage. The law is release. He's crying out to us. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, right? He provided that sacrifice, people, so that we could answer that call. The call of repentance. So that's what I associate that first horn with. When I hear it, that's what I associate. I see it as one of the two major aspects of the Day of Atonement. The shofar call to repentance. Total atonement consists of both the work of Christ to pay the penalty and also the work to remove that nature from us. But binding those two together is our response to that call. Okay? So since I've already talked a lot already about repentance, I want to move on to the next horn, the second horn, which represents to me, when I hear it, the triumph, the joy, the victory of this day, right? This shofar was used to call people together in assembly. It was to announce the coronation of kings and other great big events like marriage, like the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so there's power, guys, in that horn. There's power in it. There's victory in that horn. So while the first one is our call to repentance, when we respond and God removes that sin nature from us, we are set free. We're set free. There's no more bondage to sin. There's just this triumphant blast that goes forth, releasing us not just from the penalty of sin, but from sin itself and the bondage to it. This is real. Read with me. Leviticus 25. Yes, we are going to get to some scripture today. Yeah. Verses 8 and 9. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet shofar of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. So the shofar sounds and announces the Jubilee on the Day of Atonement. You see, the Jubilee is a picture of what is accomplished on the Day of Atonement. The ram's horn of repentance blows for 10 days and cries out to His people to come to Him. They repent and they come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then the shofar sounds and there is Jubilee. Triumphant Jubilee. I don't want you to miss the fact either that in the spring, what did we do? We counted 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths times 7 for 7 weeks for 49 days plus 1 to Pentecost, 50 days, right? And now we've counted 49 years, 49 years plus the next year, to 50. And it's the Jubilee year. Ask me about that during discussion, or I'm going to go way too long. Let's skip through that. The Jubilee occurs on the Day of Atonement, and it's connected completely to this day. Why? Because again, it illustrates what was accomplished on this day, and it heralds it by the blast of a shofar. So in the bit of time that I have left, I'm going to move through these pretty quick. I want to talk about three themes of the Jubilee that directly tie into the Day of Atonement. The second horn of the tale of two horns. The first theme is redemption. As you read down through Leviticus 25, I encourage you to do that, you're going to see that the land was not sold permanently. Okay? If someone lost their property during the 49 years because of sickness or who knows what circumstance, and they had to sell their property, it could only be sold until the Jubilee year. Because on the Jubilee year, they were getting it back. Okay? They were getting it back. Let's read that a little bit here. Verse 28. For if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. Now what is so cool about that is because it is a picture of what happens to us spiritually on the Day of Atonement. You see, we've lost our property, haven't we? We've sold ourselves into sin. We've lost our nature. It is now a fallen nature. It is now a sinful nature. Okay? But Christ paid the price to have it redeemed. To have us be able to return to our possession. We are children of God. And if we will turn, does that sound like repentance? If we will turn and come back to our possession, God says, I'll redeem you. I'll redeem you. The price is paid. You see, the price is paid for everyone. It's paid for everyone. And on the Jubilee, all they had to do was return to their possession to claim that which was theirs. But if they don't come and claim it in that year, guess what happens? It's lost forever. Verse 30. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it. Throughout his generations it shall not be released in the Jubilee. We've got to understand that we're lost in sin. We have to turn around and go back to our possession. We have to return to the Father. When we say that we need to accept Christ as our Savior, we're saying we have to accept Him as our Lord, as our King, as the one that rules over us. And a king has laws, a king has rules, he has a way of life that his kingdom is to operate in. And He says, if you go, come back to Me, I will redeem you. He's called our Redeemer. How many places do we need to look? Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who He has formed you from the womb. We were His from the start. I'm the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by Myself. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord, your God. Lord, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. He's our Redeemer. So the first theme of this Jubilee is redemption. We are completely redeemed from sin on this day. The second theme of Jubilee, as it ties into the Day of Atonement and Jubilee, is liberty. Over at verse 10 in chapter 25 here. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee to you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. To the family of God. Liberty. This is liberty is freedom from bondage. I want you to drop down to 40 here. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until when? Until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you. he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I bought out of the land of Egypt. Anybody know that the blood of Christ, we are bought with a price? He says, they shall not be sold as slaves. We're not to be sold as slaves to sin. God has determined that Satan can only have mankind for a time, and then we're to return for the Father. If we refuse, okay, we'll burn up. But that's not what he wants. We are called out of slavery of sin and given liberty. I won't turn there, but I'm going to encourage you later on. Read Romans 6. Read Romans 6. And you're going to read about how, you know, it talks about us being in bondage as slaves to sin. How we're to become free from that. Liberated. The law is called the law of liberty. Why? Because when we obey the law, when we embrace it, we are loosed from all the bondage of sin. It's a law of liberty. Liberty from sin is returning to the law, to being lawful, to being righteous, to following God, to living His way, and all the happiness and all the peace that goes with it. Read Romans 6 later today. But for now, I want you to think about that in context of these verses in Leviticus, that we have this picture that God's children are not to remain slaves of sin. That God calls Israel, He calls us His servants. We're not to remain slaves of sin, slaves to Satan. We're to be redeemed and given liberty, freedom from that life of sin. So this is to be an amazing time of rejoicing. And I just think, it gives me shivers to think about what that sound of that shofar is going to be like to those people, you know. What was it like to those people in Israel, released from all of that? And what will it be like for us, you know, after the marriage supper of the Lamb to hear that thing go off? What's going to be like when God blows that thing? I don't know, but I'm looking forward to it. And I'm looking forward to being able to live without bondage to sin, to be able to actually live and have peace and joy with my brethren, with my God, in the law of liberty, God's way of life, without the bondage of temptation of sin, without a will to sin. You know, that's what we have. That fallen nature is just a will. It wants to sin. To be free from that is absolutely incredible. The last and final theme of Jubilee I want to talk about. There could be more, but this last one for today is rest. Rest. Notice verses 11 and 12 now. He says that the 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the Jubilee, it shall be holy to you, you shall eat its produce from the field. The whole nation was to rest the entire year. Even the land was to rest. So see, there is redemption. Then there is liberty and freedom, and there's this rest. Now the Sabbath is a day of rest. The Day of Atonement is a Sabbath. It's also a day of rest. We have a double Shabbat Shalom today, right? And as I covered last week, it is a very special day of rest. We don't even have to worry about the work of eating. You know, our bodies get rest today. You realize that? It's a little bunny trail. But when you fast, your body goes into what's called ketosis. And while our bodies are in ketosis, I couldn't resist. As our bodies in, you know what happens? That is when our cells regenerate, when new synapses in our brain form, when the bad cells in our body are destroyed. When we fast, there is rejuvenation occurring in our bodies. Our bodies are another very picture of the Day of Atonement. It's rejuvenation. And from a spiritual standpoint, there could be nothing more poignant. Because on the Day of Atonement, when we are resurrected and we are at that marriage supper of the Lamb and God does all of this and we're given a new body, a spirit body. Right now, as we're in ketosis, we're making a new body. And God says, I'm going to give you a new body and it's going to have eternal life. You're not going to be hungry. You're not going to be thirsty. You're not... nothing. So, okay, whatever. So, back to Leviticus. Bunny trail over. They were commanded to rest for an entire year. No sowing at all. You can read more about it in this chapter. Because he says, you know, in essence, you know, don't worry about it. Hey, I know that, okay, you're gonna sow the first of the 49th year, and you're gonna get that, but then I'm telling you not to do anything this year, and then next year you get to start, but then it's gonna be till the harvest comes in that you're gonna have that. He says, don't worry about it. I got this. Wait till you see what happens on the 49th year. And he says the same thing to us. Jeremy said it already. Don't worry about giving up your will. Don't worry about laying down your life. I got this. You lose that life for me, and you'll find it eternally. Amen? Amen? That's what he's saying here. I got this. Same thing he's trying to teach him when he was showing them the Sabbath in the wilderness. Here's the manna. Watch what I do on Friday night. Watch what I do on Friday. Don't worry about it. You keep the Sabbath. I got it. Don't worry about your job. I got it. Don't worry about taking care of yourself, going and doing your shopping and doing... Don't provide for... Don't worry about it. I got it. It's a picture of this rest. When I read this and I think about the spiritual fulfillment of this, it's exhilarating to me. And I know we're hungry. My tongue's sticking top of my mouth, but I'm telling you still, it's my favorite holy day. Because it's just everything that you dream about from God. On the Day of Atonement, we get spirit bodies. We'll enter eternal rest. We will not have to sow or reap in order to maintain life. We'll be spirit. We'll have life. True rest. True and complete rest. No pain. No getting tired. No getting hungry. No worries about how we're going to provide for ourselves. Why? Because our Father owns the universe. And He upholds it with His power. And we're His kids, for crying out loud. Real rest. So just think about these three things. That, you know, these three kind of themes of Jubilee that occur on this Day of Atonement. Redemption, liberty, and rest. And the shofar blast that proclaims all of this and celebrates all of it. God calls us to atonement with the cries, with His cries of the ram's horn. And as we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb on this day, we are completely redeemed. It is total at-one-ment. We are liberated from the bondage of sin and given true rest for eternity. We enter the family of God in totality. And as the wedding is complete, the Son has received its bride that has made herself ready. I can just hear the shofar blast of God go out in triumphant jubilee as God the Father rejoices. And so one more time, I'm going to blow the shofar, and I'm going to ask you the same thing. I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to see if you can hear the voice of the Father in it. If you can hear His joy and hear His power and hear His promise that He will do what He said He's going to do. And think about what it will be like to hear it in that day. That's what I got for you today. As Jeremy always says, that's all I got. Total atonement. The tale of two horns. Total atonement is not just the sacrifice on the stake, guys. It's not. It is that, and we thank God for it, and it is pivotal. It's critical. But it's that plus the actual removal of sin to those that truly repent and deeply desire for it to be removed. And when it's removed, it's complete and we are totally free from it. We hear the Father's cry and call to repentance in the ram's horn. And we can hear the sound of the jubilant Father rejoicing in the Yemenite horn as He celebrates the expansion of His family. A tale of two horns. Amen?
Amen.